I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to be looking there, really beginning in verse 25. We'll notice our text a little bit later, just a few chapters later, but Genesis chapter 25. You know, the ups and downs of the life of Esau tell us a tremendous story throughout his life. Esau was the oldest fraternal twin to Isaac and Rebekah. He was the firstborn. Of course, Jacob held on to his heel as they were born, and so he was called Jacob. And as they grew into men, they had very different lives. Esau was a very skillful hunter and a man of the field. Jacob was more of a mild-mannered man who stayed at home. And this is one of those lessons for me, I think for all of us, that as we look at these two men just on the surface, as far as their character, Esau was certainly a man's man, and Jacob seemed to be very mild and just not who God would select or choose to carry on that prodigy. But God, as he said about David when Samuel was choosing who was going to be king or was going to anoint for God who was going to be king, God told Samuel that he doesn't look at the outward, he looks at a man's heart. And I believe that's what he did with these two brothers. And of course, we know the back story to this. One day, Jacob had just finished cooking stew, and Esau came in from the field. He was tired, and we have the account here in chapter 25. And in verse, he came in tired, and he said to his brother Jacob, sell me, or he wanted some of the stew. And so Jacob told him, sell me the birthright. And so I want you to notice, beginning in verse 29 here, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. We pointed out before that this word despise means to think little of. In other words, he did not value it in the right way. And that may not mean much to us today, but the birthright in that time was a precious and a valuable right that belonged to the oldest son. And it was something that God had set in place. Esau foolishly, carelessly, thoughtlessly sold something that was very valuable, and he sold it for a bowl of stew. You know, this attitude and this action really wasn't an isolated event, though, in Esau's life. We see a lot of things about him and how his parents were very frustrated with him and the choices that he made. All of his thoughtless and foolish acts brought a lot of pain and grief in their life. Look in chapter 26. And in verse 34, we read again, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. For those of us who are old enough to have children and to have either suffered for or enjoyed the decisions of our children, we realize how important these are. The foolishness, the carelessness of children can bring tremendous grief upon parents. And you know, by the time that we get to the occasion of Isaac's preparation to bless Esau, I think all of us wonder a little bit about why was Isaac going to bless Esau? I mean, a man of such poor character that we see in him. But I think apparently Isaac considered the blessing belonged to Esau, regardless of his character, because he was the firstborn, and I think he's probably right, but it's difficult for us to see that because it doesn't seem just. And of course, then we struggle with Jacob as well because we see his deceit. You know, the story of how Jacob deceived Isaac and received the blessing instead of Esau goes to show us that many times, and we're going to see Jacob wrestling with God, is a picture even of someone with better character, and yet he's trying to make things work out his way. Instead of trusting God to bring it about the way that it needs to be. We find ourselves in that place as well. There's so many lessons that we learn from these two brothers. And then, obviously, in this story, he receives the blessing. And true to the character of Esau, as we've already seen about him, he goes over the top and he weeps bitterly. He finally settles on hating his brother and plotting his murder. I want you to notice in chapter 27, as we go on and read there in verse, chapter 27 and in verse 41, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Of course, when their mother, Rebekah, heard of Esau's intent to murder his twin brother, I think that she wanted to protect both of the boys. And so she said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life, here in verse 46. Listen to her as she speaks to her husband. She said, "I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these, who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take yourself a wife from there of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." You know, we might be surprised here that they would send him back to a land where we know that Abram's family, his fathers, were idolatrous as well. But what we've got to realize and to remember is that the people of Canaan had taken that to a much greater extent. Yes, the family of Abram back in Ur of Chaldees were idolaters. That's one of the reasons that God called Abram out of that land. The people in the land of Canaan, we see, had filled up or were in the process of filling up their cup, or God's cup of wrath, if you will. God was going to dispossess him of this land. And it appears that they were much worse. And so Isaac calls Jacob to him and urges him to leave. He blesses him and with the same blessing that God had given to Abraham and had given to Isaac. And so Jacob leaves his home. He leaves the murderous intentions of his brother Esau, just at the urging of his parents. But what's surprising about this is the reaction of Esau to his parents sending Jacob away. And I want you to notice with me in chapter 28 and in verse 6. Chapter 28 and verse 6, I want to read down through verse 9. Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take himself a wife from there. And that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge saying, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Also Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan did not please his father Isaac. So Esau went to Ishmael and took Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, to be his wife in addition to the wives that he had. Esau sees his father bless Jacob and send him away. He saw that Jacob had obeyed and tried to please his father and mother, something that he certainly had not practiced. He finally realized that his wives didn't please his parents. And so after 40 years, something seemed to finally click in Esau's life. His eyes were finally open. And after all these years, it began to dawn on him that his decisions and that his actions and his life were not going very well. And I don't know if he just realized how much he had messed things up. The only problem was, no matter how much he might try at this late date, he could not undo the profound mistake that he made in selling his birthright. And you know, when we think about this, I want to turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, another passage that I know you're familiar with. I want to make application of this. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Esau failed. He defiled himself by his profane act of thinking and treating so lightly that which was weighty and honorable and valuable. Esau had maintained the wrong attitude for so long. He disregarded, or as the Bible says, he despised what was valuable. He was not sensible in his choices. The text here says that he found no place for repentance. Now that doesn't mean that God did not allow him to change his heart and to change his action, because we see a very powerful change in Esau, as a matter of fact, by the time that Jacob comes back to the land. So why does it say he found no place for repentance? I believe that the word repentance here is talking about God. We think about repentance in the sense that we repent of sin, but that's not the only thing you can repent of. Repent simply means to change one's mind or to turn. And there were certainly times when God changed his mind. You think about when God sent Jonah to prophesy to Nineveh. And the people of Nineveh repented of their sins, and they enacted a fast, even on their animals, and God changed his mind. He had said that in 40 days that city was going to be destroyed, and yet he spared that city. God changed his mind. God changed his mind regarding Hezekiah. He told him to set his house in order, for he would die and not live. And then he changed his mind based on Hezekiah's response, and he gave him 15 more years. So yes, God can change his mind. He has that prerogative. He has that right. He is God. And this is the word translated repent. The way that it is used here is just that change of heart, that change of mind. And so what it's saying is that no matter how bitterly Esau wept, he found no change in God's will, no change in God's heart. It might have reference to his father, that is, to Isaac, that no matter how bitterly he wept, no matter how he changed decided to get different wives, that his father, Isaac, didn't change his mind about the blessing. I'm not sure exactly which one of these it is, but it's not talking about the fact that Esau didn't have an opportunity to change his life, that he didn't have an opportunity to change his will and then to change his action. But what it's telling us is that some of our decisions, as with Esau, some of our decisions can lead us to a point of no return in regard especially to some of the temporal things in this life, but certainly even in regard to eternity. When we make the wrong decisions long enough, we can reach a point to where there is no longer an opportunity. We see that with the rich man in Luke chapter 16, where he's trying to find a way to change the outcome, the eternal outcome of his life, and he couldn't do it. And then his heart went to his family and to his brothers. Esau made the wrong choices. You know, there's a couple of proverbial phrases that I think describe Esau's life with regret and tears. And that is, a day late and a dollar short. Maybe some of the older ones here have heard that. Or, too little, too late. And that's what I believe that we're looking at here. There are those that are headed down the same path that Esau went down. They always seem to be a day late and a dollar short. They always seem to end up with too little and too late. And while that may not affect all of us, it certainly affects some. And if this is our spiritual condition, too little, too late is almost, but it is eternally lost. So how do we avoid that? How do we avoid the great mistake? Obviously, these things were written for our admonition. They were written for those of us upon whom the ends of the age have come. What are we to learn from this? I think that we can look back at Esau and see what led to this too little, too late in order for us to avoid the very same mistake. What was it that led to that? Probably the list is very extensive. I want to look at three things this morning, the time that we have. First of all, I believe that we see a short-sightedness on the part of Esau. Esau ended up too little, too late because he didn't look ahead. All he saw was that he was hungry right now. He could not, or he would not, look ahead and see the future and the consequence of selling his birthright or marrying unbelievers or his hatred toward his brother. All of these things had consequences. All of these things were really life-changing in the end. He was so short-sighted that all he could see was a bowl of stew in front of him, and he refused to see the years ahead that would be filled with bitter tears, that would be filled with all kinds of sorrow. And so when he decided to marry, all he could see was that he wanted what he wanted right then. That's much the same way that we see with Samson. When he wanted to marry one of the Philistine women, he said to his parents, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." His parents tried to talk him out of that, and she ended up being a curse to him and bringing a lot of sorrow in his life. This is the way that Esau was. And when his brother took his blessing, all Esau could see was anger. All he could see was bitterness and hatred for his brother. He didn't look ahead to the many years of painful separation that hatred would cause. I wonder about how many times that we allow that very same thing to happen to us, with family members and even with brothers and sisters in Christ, that we feel like we've been shorted. We feel like we've been cheated. We feel like we've been wronged. And that feeling of being wronged, because we are so self-centered and so focused on ourselves, all we can think about is what's happened to us. And so bitterness and hatred builds up, resentment for another person. And almost always the outcome of that is going to be estrangement, alienation from that person. And many times, many wasted years. I talk about this in a sermon I preached here in a gospel meeting quite a number of years ago, Live Like You Were Dying. And one of the points in that lesson is to learn to put aside the petty differences that we have with one another. Esau lost a lot of years with his brother. I realize that Jacob eventually came back, but he lost a lot of years. And we can lose that valuable time, and sometimes maybe not even get that time back. Maybe this life will be over for us, or maybe it'll be over for that one that we've been divided from because of bitter hatred. The point is that we are short-sighted when we just look at what's happening now and we don't take into account the bigger picture. There are a lot of ways that we can be short-sighted. Seeing only what we want here and now, not looking ahead to the consequences of our actions in the future. You know, in Acts chapter 24, we see an example of short-sightedness when it comes to accepting salvation and obeying the gospel. In Acts chapter 24, we read about Felix, who in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 24, he had Paul come and preach. And Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Felix was afraid. He trembled, and he said, "Go away for now, and when I have a convenient time, I will call for you." We have no record of him ever calling Paul back. We can be short-sighted when it comes to obeying the gospel. We think that we have more time. We think that we can do it later. We think that we'll do it next week or next month or when things are more convenient. Sometimes we're short-sighted when it comes to who we choose to marry. For those who are young, but even for those who are older, I've seen cases where members of the church who've been married to a godly mate for many, many years, and then when that mate passes, they're so lonely and they are in such a hurry to find a companion that they've gone out and married an unbeliever, someone who is not in submission to God. I've seen it happen. I saw it happen in one occasion in a congregation, not that I was a member of, but in another congregation in the area, where it was an elder in the church who was a qualified elder in every regard. His wife helped qualify him as a godly woman. When she passed away, this man was so grieved over the loss, and he was in such a rush to get married that he married a woman who was not faithful to God. And I wondered, how can a man who has been qualified to be an elder, served all these years, make a choice and a decision like that? And we see that same thing, obviously, being short-sighted in Esau. I brought this up in Judges chapter 14 in verses 1 through 3, where Samson demanded for his parents to get for him a wife from among the Philistines. And all of the pain that that caused. God had commanded that they were not to marry women from the nations around them, and yet Samson did that. We can be short-sighted. And here's the thing, when we're short-sighted about who we choose to marry, it's going to impact the rest of our life. And it's not just going to impact the rest of our life. That's kind of self-centered to only look at it in that way. It's going to impact our service to God. It's going to impact tremendously the lives of our children. Sometimes people can get their feelings hurt, a little bent out of shape, if we talk to them about the dangers of marrying an unbeliever and a non-Christian. But it is what it is. But it's not just about that person. It is about the children who will come into that family. And I have rarely, if ever, known a family where a Christian married a non-Christian and their spouse remained a non-Christian, an unbeliever, and all of their children ended up faithful. Now, I know of one or two. I'm not saying that it's never happened, but I want to tell you it is by far the exception. By far the exception. And so this is one of the things that we've got to realize, the dangers that are out there, and not be short-sighted about these choices. Where I work, where I'm going to move my family to, and the impact that that's going to have on me. We look at the choice that Lot made in Genesis chapter 13. He saw the well-watered plain, and that's where he wanted to move to. In Genesis chapter 13, we see where he and Abram needed to part ways because the land could not handle all of their flocks and all of their herds. And so Abram let Lot make the choice. Lot did not defer to his uncle as he should have. And so in chapter 13, I want you to notice here in verse 10 that Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan. Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Here's a decision that Lot made. And we see what happened. What was the outcome? We understand that in the end, Lot lost his wife. She was so influenced by the worldliness in that place. And we see a despicable sin on the part of two of his daughters. And he obviously had other daughters that were married to men of the land, because we read about his sons-in-laws. And they mocked the idea of escaping from the city. I'll tell you, in a lot of ways, Lot lost everything in this life. And it was because he was so focused on gain. He was so focused on what he was going to be able to profit. And I don't know what his motive completely was. Maybe he justified it because he was looking at how it would profit his children. Maybe he was looking at how he was going to be empowered to help his family in some way from a material standpoint. But in the end, he lost everything. We need to understand how important this is. You know, Lot was a righteous man, the Bible tells us. Peter tells us that. He says that the people of Sodom vexed his righteous soul daily. He did not lose his conscientiousness. He did not lose his faith. But his wife did. At least some of his children. And we've got to realize that this is a part of being short-sighted. What's going to be the outcome of the choices that I make? And not only that, but who are my companions? Who am I choosing to run with? You know, we understand in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and in verse 33, the Bible tells us there that evil companions corrupt good habits. That they will impact, the companions that we have are going to impact our character. But also in Proverbs chapter 12 and in verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Sometimes we might be thinking that we have better plans, that we're going to impact these people. We're going to influence them for good. The reality is our companions are going to have an influence on us. We may have some influence on them, but they're going to influence us. You know, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 through 2, the Bible tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Some ways that we can be short-sighted is by looking at others here in this life and not looking to Jesus. In other words, we compare ourselves to people in this life. Or we look to other people here as far as who we want to be like instead of looking to Jesus, who is truly the example and the author and finisher of our faith. Another way that we can be short-sighted is by seeing only this present world instead of looking ahead. You know, in the book of Colossians, I want you to notice with me in 2 Peter. I want you to notice in 2 Peter in this case. I'll turn to Colossians just a little bit later. But in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and in verse 11, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness?" When we're just looking at this present world, when we're just looking at what we're going to have, what we're going to get, or what's going on, we might be looking at what we're going to lose. We might be looking at how hard something's going to be and not seeing the big picture and realizing all that's temporal. There's going to be something far greater, something far more important, and everything that is earthly and temporal is going to be burned up. And all of our sorrows and all of our struggles and all of our hardships, if we serve God and put Him first, they're going to come to an end very shortly. But if we look at the things of this world and live for them, then our sorrow and our heartache is only going to amplify. I'll tell you another way that we can be short-sighted is by looking back and not looking ahead. In Luke chapter 9 and in verse 62, Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." When we're looking back at what we've missed out on, when we're looking back at our past that we are supposed to have put to death, repented of, and hated, but we look back on it fondly, we're going to be short-sighted in the future. We're not going to be seeing the things that we need to see. We're actually going to be pulled back to that life. We've got to be very careful about this. We need to avoid Esau's short-sightedness. The Scriptures tell us to always look ahead, to always look ahead. We need to avoid this spiritual short-sightedness by spiritual growth. I want you to look again here in 2 Peter, this time in chapter 1. In 2 Peter and in chapter 1, he says, beginning in verse 5, "Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Short-sightedness is a real problem, and it is something that we need to consider seriously. Short-sightedness results in too little, too late. But I want you to realize another thing that's overlapping with short-sightedness, but I want to bring out another point here and develop it just a little bit further, and that is thoughtlessness. I think we see this in Esau. He ended up with too little, too late because he didn't think about what he was doing. We don't see any account of him coming to his senses at the point that he's negotiating with his brother. Coming to his senses as he is attracted to these women of the land of Canaan. What was obvious is that Esau wasn't thinking about the value of his birthright. He was using his head. Or rather than using his head, he was thinking with his belly. What was Esau thinking when he married ungodly, unbelieving women? Obviously, he wasn't using his head. He wasn't thinking about his life, about his parents, about his God. His only concern was to fulfill the lust of the moment. What was he thinking when he was filled with hatred and rashly vowing to murder his brother so that he would flee? Instead of using his head, thinking about the foolishness of his words and his plans and how that was going to break the hearts of his parents and even affect him. We see him weeping when Jacob came back. You know, there's some ways that we can be thoughtless, not thinking, not planning ahead. I know that this is involved in short-sightedness, but you know, when we think about thoughtlessness, the Bible brings out some other aspects about this specific point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in verse 11, I know he's talking here about spiritual gifts, but in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, he said, When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We think like a child instead of a man. We are not thinking. We're thinking about what we want here and now. We're making immature decisions. Sometimes we think about ourselves and we don't think soberly, as the Bible puts it. Look over in Romans chapter 12. This is another way that we can be thoughtless. In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul speaks about the need to think soberly. I want you to notice in Romans chapter 12 and in verse 3, he says, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each a measure of faith." We need to be able to see ourselves as God sees us. Self-awareness, the ability to really be able to see ourselves as we are. I realize that insecurity can cause us to try to have an inflated view of ourselves, to try to make up for maybe some insecurity, something bugging us, that bothers us, somehow that we know that we're not what we ought to be. And so then we begin to try to recreate what we want ourselves to be and believe that that's who we are. I think that we've all dealt with people that lack self-awareness, but are we self-aware? Do we really think of ourselves soberly and see where our failures are, to see what we really need to be and where we need to get to? And this is a part of what we talked about several weeks ago when we talked about confessing your faults one to another. We need to be open with each other. We need to share where we're struggling, where we're not what we ought to be, and seek the prayers and the guidance and the help and the accountability of other Christians. The more that we do that, the more self-aware we'll be, the more soberly we'll think about ourselves. That's one of the ways that we can be thoughtless. When we think as a child, and we think of ourselves and we don't think soberly. And thirdly, when we think only about earthly things, not about heavenly things. Colossians chapter 3, this is where I was going earlier. He tells us to set our mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. And the more that we think about things on this earth, the more thoughtless we're going to be about things that are eternal. The more we're going to find ourselves doing something foolish and then saying, "Man, I just wasn't thinking." Well, the reality is, we were thinking. We were thinking on things of the earth. And so our thoughtlessness is in regard to eternal things. We're thinking, we're just thinking earthly. But we're thoughtless when it comes to eternal things. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, as Paul's speaking about those who were thinking about earthly things, Philippians 3 and verse 19, he said, "Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. The things that they're excited about, the things that they think are so valuable, important. Eventually, those things are going to be things of shame to them. When they find themselves suffering in eternity, they will hate and detest the things that they once gloried in. And it's all because they set their mind on earthly things. We can't be this thoughtless. We've got to make sure that we bring every thought into captivity to Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5. We've got to make sure that we gain control of our thoughts. People say, "I can't help what I think." Yes, you can. You can bring those thoughts into captivity and you can think on things that are good and wholesome. Philippians 4 and in verse 8, things that are true, things that are honest, things that are just, things that are pure, things that are lovely and of good report. Think on these things. You know, Henry Ford said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is," which is probably the reason why so few engage in it. That's a fact. I've always pointed out, and when we have a preacher training program there in Oklahoma City, to the men that go through that program, the hardest part in putting together a sermon is thinking through and organizing your thoughts. A lot of people have some great thoughts. They're just unorganized. They're just kind of brain slobber out on paper. And some people try to teach that way, and you don't get anything out of it, and you wonder why. It's because there are a lot of great thoughts that are unorganized, like dumping a jigsaw puzzle out on the table. I don't see what that is. I see some pretty little pieces. I don't see what it is. The hard part is thinking. And the hard part is thinking when it comes to discerning what's right. Instead of just acting on what feels right, instead of just acting on what we want, we must be thoughtful. The result of thoughtlessness leads to a sad end of too little, too late. Proverbs 23 and verse 7, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. It has been said, watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, they become actions. Watch your actions, they become habits. Watch your habits, they become character. Watch your character, it becomes your destiny. And it all begins with our thoughts. But then thirdly and finally, we see that Esau found himself with too little, too late because of carelessness. And again, I know this goes with thoughtlessness, and I know it goes with the fact that he was just not considering what was right. But it brings out another dimension, if you will, of short-sightedness and thoughtlessness. Esau arrived at too little, too late because he didn't care. I mean, that's the bottom line. When it came to his birthright, he didn't care. It was not important to him. His carelessness in his conduct, in his decisions, it all cost him dearly. He carelessly sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. He carelessly married unbelievers against the wishes of his parents and of God. He just didn't seem to care about what others wanted or what was best for him. He carelessly entered into bitterness and hatred toward his brother. Didn't care about the proper love toward his brother. Didn't care about what it would result in. And we can do the same thing as well. Look with me over in Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, I want you to listen to what Moses said by inspiration of God as he warned the people before they went into the land. Deuteronomy 15 and in verse 4, verses 4 through 5. Except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. You know, I'm amazed at how many people in religion call themselves Christians. When it comes to worshiping God, serving God, and being considerate of God's way, being mindful and considerate, that is, caring about what God wants, I am absolutely stunned at how many people are careless. In other words, they don't really care what God wants. I know they would never say that. They would never want it characterized that way. But actions speak louder than words. That's why Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And these are the people that speak the loudest about loving the Lord. They talk about how much they love Him all the time. But in reality, they don't care what God wants. You know, we've got to understand the importance of caring about these things in a serious way. You know, in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 8, Paul wrote to Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that you affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Some people are careless about developing good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All they care about is a good time. All they care about is a good time and not good works. We've got to be careful about good works. And we've got to care about others. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 25, he said that there would be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. Sometimes all we care about is ourselves. We've got to care about each other. And then there is the cares of this world, which Jesus said will choke the word. Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. The cares of this world choke the word, and it brings forth no fruit. Jesus said to Martha in Luke chapter 10 and verses 41 through 42, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. She was anxious. She cared about a lot of things, but they were the wrong things. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part. I tell you, the consequence of carelessness for Esau, well, we just saw that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. When he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. What about us? Are we going to find ourselves in a situation like that? Is this where we might find ourselves now? When you think about your relationship with God, how many times do you struggle with assurance? And I can't tell you how many times Christians talk to me about assurance, worried about assurance, lack assurance. Why is that? This might be one of the reasons. We realize that our lives are short-sighted, thoughtless, and careless. We want to serve God. We want to go to heaven eventually, just not right now. We want to think about other things. We care about other things. But we really want to be right with God, and we want to go to heaven in the end, just not right now. I want to tell you, that's going to destroy every person who has that mindset. Learn from Esau. Let us see how devastating it is to be in a situation of too little, too late. If you will, bow with me in prayer. Hopefully we'll make application of this lesson. And after the prayer, then we will go to our Bible classes.